eased by good works, penances, and mortifications. Confession was obligatory every week, and this was generally held on Saturday and had to be made to the same novice master who was at the same time our superior and constant supervisor. It is not difficult to imagine the anxiety and mental torture that such unmerciful practice inflicted on the young novices who literally dreaded the approach of Saturday. This is the testimony of a man named Jose Fernandez, a man who was once a Dominican priest in the Catholic tradition. His words are telling. God, in his view, was a stern judge, an angry God, and really an only angry God, with no mention of grace or mercy. What followed in this Dominican environment? Anxiety, mental torture, dread. These are hard words to read. They remind us that many people around the world, week by week, are fed a false vision of the true biblical God. It's a one-sided vision, imbalanced and warped. This morning, we get to see the character, the true character of Almighty God. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 8, 12 through 17. Romans 8, 12 through 17. As you're turning there, we're going to see this morning the character of God toward his people. It's not that God does not have wrath against sin, for he surely does. It's not that we should fail to tremble in God's presence as unbelievers, for we surely should. It's not that sin is not a viper that waits to strike us, for it surely is. But for the Christian in particular, we need to understand, before we talk about ourselves, our conduct, or related matters, the character of God. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Father, help us now, as we turn to your word, your most holy word, to derive the truth you want us to derive. There are so many different circumstances and lives represented in a room of this size and across the street at the seminary. My prayer is that you will take this truth by the power of the Spirit mentioned here four separate times, and you will apply it to unbeliever and believer alike, and you will give us a fresh and glorious vision of who you are, God, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning we're going to see four glorious truths about our life as Christians. First, we're going to see that we are dead to the flesh and fear. Verses 12 through 15a, the first part of 15. We're going to see, second, that we're adopted as sons. Yes, that's an important term, sons. Verse 15b. Third, we're going to see that we are infinitely loved by the Father, also 15b. And fourth, we're going to see that we are heirs of God, verses 16 and 17. So to our first truth, we have been called out of the flesh and fear. We are dead, that is, to the flesh and fear. Who is a Christian, according to the Apostle Paul, in these verses? A Christian is quite simply there, right at the beginning of verse 12, a debtor not to the flesh. We owe nothing to the flesh. The flesh has given us nothing good. The flesh has not yielded salvation. We owe nothing to our sin, in other words. It's natural to live according to the flesh, as you see at the end of verse 12. All around us, unbelievers, non-Christians, just like we once were, if we are saved, are living very simply according to the flesh. I don't even really have to define what that means for you to understand it. Everyone in here who is a Christian can remember what it was like to live instinctually according to your fleshly desires, according to sin, according to your strong passions. Friends, this is the gospel the world offers us in one form after another. Live according to your passions. You are your desires. Whatever is strong in you in terms of your passions and your desires and your lusts, that is your identity. That's what we hear today. That's what public schools are teaching in some form. That's what colleges and universities that are secular are teaching in some form. That's even what some Christians are teaching in some form. That if you have innate passions and lusts, that is who you are. Not only can you live according to the flesh, you should live according to the flesh. And you all need to understand this morning that this is fundamentally a salvific battle. The devil wants you to live according to your flesh, and not just live. The devil wants you to define yourself by your flesh. But what does Paul say? You're not a debtor to the flesh. You don't owe your identity to your sin. You're a debtor to God. There is this thing called the gospel. It tells us what is natural is not that which is good. The natural mind, the natural heart, the natural wisdom, the natural passions, according to Scripture, all this is evil. It's not that we are not made in the image of God. We are. It's not that unbelievers never do anything that we would call right. That's also not true. It is that if you follow your heart as it naturally works in your sin, you're going to die. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, the Bible says as straightforwardly as language can communicate, you will die. And you will not just die physically. You will die eternally. You will die under the judgment of God. But there is another way. You don't have to die eternally, drinking the wrath of God beyond all time. You can live. The Spirit is here, verse 13, to take you by the hand, regenerate you, give you faith, and lead you to God. If by the Spirit, Paul writes to the Roman church, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But how do you do this? Is Paul here in verse 13 saying, if you put to death the deeds of the flesh, God will see your virtuous works and God will make you a Christian? Is that what Paul is teaching? You could read the verse and possibly at least start to wonder if that is the case. But verse 14 tells us in the clearest possible terms that is not at all the case. All who are led by the Spirit of God, Paul writes, are sons of God. Sons of God. So, the determining factor in your life and mine is not our will. It's not our action. It's not our works. The determining factor in every Christian's life is the leading of the Holy Spirit. Fundamentally, being regenerated, having spiritual life from God, is a matter of the Spirit blowing, according to John 3, a different passage, into your heart, and you thus becoming a Christian on the spot. It's not something you and the Spirit cooperate in. It's not something you negotiate the terms of. Well, Spirit, I don't know if I'm ready for Thursday. How does next Monday work for you? And I think I'll keep those passions, if you don't mind. I know I'm becoming a Christian. I know you're regenerating me. Thank you. But I'd like to keep these lusts, if you don't mind. I'm going to just keep those. And if we can negotiate these terms, that would work great for me. No. Verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the determining factor in the Christian's life is that God has sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts. And now, not through our working, not through our holding up a finger in the wind and trying to determine which way it's blowing. No, by the leading of the Spirit, we are sons. We have been born again. We are changed. We are regenerated. Listen to me, Christian. It's not on your shoulders to be led. It's not up to you, ultimately. Your will is going to be involved. Your whole faculty, every part of you is going to be called out by God and to be dedicated for His glory. Your desires, your zeal, your affections, all of them matter greatly. As a Christian, God's going to vivify all of that in the work of conversion, in the work of faith and repentance. And that's going to matter for the rest of your Christian life. But fundamentally, your growth and godliness is not on your shoulders. The burden has been borne by Christ. And based on the work of Christ, the Spirit has been sent into your heart. And so sanctification is not first and foremost about you. Sanctification is first and foremost, growth and godliness, about the Spirit. This isn't bad news. This is amazing news. This is incredible news. This means that every single morning you live, your growth and holiness is not dependent on you. It's dependent on God. It's not just Christian that the Spirit gets you saved and then, like your dad, maybe at age 16 goes, "There's the keys. You drive." No. All your Christian life, the same Spirit who quickened you, regenerated you, gave you saving faith, is the Spirit who, Paul says it, leads you. And by that same Spirit, back to verse 13, you put to death the deeds of the body. You really do. I mean, the Spirit invests you with power and agency. And so the rest of your life, you're tracking this. Okay, by God's grace, in much prayer, what do I need to kill? What I assume Dr. Bush is going to cover this very Wednesday, and we didn't coordinate. It's almost like the Spirit is leading at GBC. I need to put to death my quick tongue. I need to put to death my hot temper. I need to put to death my depressive condition. I need to put to death my envy. I need to put to death my covetousness. I need to put to death my lustfulness. I need to put to death my pride. You have your sins and I have my sins. We all have them. We're going to have them until the day we die. But the good news is that this is not on our shoulders, and we are not earning our justification. We are not losing it when we sin as Christians, and we do not regain it by good works, even good works that are led by the Spirit. No, when you are a Christian, you are saved, and now the Spirit works in you day by day, week by week, to put to death the deeds of the body. But not just that, to put on Christ, to put on the character of Jesus Christ. You, as a Christian, you may not feel like this. We don't always feel like this, do we? Especially when we're honest about our sin. You, as a Christian, are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. You are looking progressively, over time, more and more like the King. And it's not because you're a virtuous Christian. It's not because you're a reformed Christian. It's not because you've got the right doctrine in and of itself. It's because of God. It's because the Spirit is working in you. The Spirit is working in you and me, even when we don't know it, even when we don't feel like it, even when we might not want the Spirit to work. Do you and I always welcome conviction as it washes over us, whether in our own individual little life or whether, let's say, perhaps in a conversation with a loved one? Do we always feel like we are just incredibly grateful for this moment of conviction? No, we don't, do we? We fight conviction, even as Christians at times, even when we don't want the Spirit to lead us. The Spirit is leading us. The Spirit is working. And if the Spirit is working, that is proof in your life, based on what the Word of God teaches, that you are a son of God. You are not half unbeliever, half believer. If you are saved, you are all believer through and through. There is not a toenail of yours that remains in the kingdom of darkness. There is not a whisker of your skin that is going to be singed by the fires of hell. They are quieted for you. The one who puts sin to death is led by the Spirit, and the one who is led by the Spirit, verse 15, has not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. What is the fear that Paul is speaking of here? Because the Bible has multiple dimensions of the fear of God, depending on who is in question. I can't give you a lengthy disquisition about the fear of God. I can only say this. What Paul is speaking of in terms of this fear in verse 15, the spirit of slavery, is not the Christian life. Paul is saying, don't fall back into the fear of wrath and condemnation. That's what he's saying. In Romans 8:1, if you're questioning that, is that really what he's saying? He said to us already, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you and I, Paul is saying, are tempted to fall back into fear of condemnation, of wrath, of divine judgment, as believers, I mean. But when you're born again, when the Spirit has worked in your heart, when you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you trust and claim the blood of Jesus Christ for your forgiveness of sin, when you've turned from your sin by the work of God in you, you do not have the spirit of slavery. You're not a slave any longer. You're free. You're liberated. I don't mean you're liberated on your good days. I don't mean you're liberated when the quiet time is at least 36 and a half minutes. I don't mean you're liberated when your interactions with your spouse, man, it's like good tennis. It's just flowing. Wow, I support you. You encourage me. This marriage is humming. We are doing well. We are not in the spirit of slavery. And then you have a rougher day and you don't even have a quiet time. And maybe the interactions stop being like good tennis and start being like John McEnroe yelling at the referee. That's a dated reference, I will admit. And there's more back and forth in a not healthy way than you would like. And you just generally feel discouraged and defeated. And maybe then add to that, there's real hardship in your life. And there's real suffering. And there's real struggling. And there are conditions that are not saved in a day. There are enduringly hard struggles. What about then? Have you fallen back into the spirit of slavery? Are you supposed to fear God? No. You haven't received the spirit of slavery. You have received the Holy Spirit. And this leads to our second glorious truth. They build together. They hang together. Second, we've been adopted as sons. Every Christian has. We've been adopted as sons. Our second truth. Verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons. You, everyone in here who's a believer, is adopted. There are no natural born children of God. There's no one in here who can say, yes, I was naturally in the family of God. I was here before the rest of you. You're part of the family, but you came in later. No. Everyone in here who's a Christian is an adopted child by the Spirit. There's no rankings of sonship. There are not some Christians who are better than others. There are not some Christians who really are sons and other Christians who are not. All who are Christian have received the Spirit. We've received it. We talk a lot about, in evangelical circles, accepting God into your heart. Some of you know this language from your childhood. I certainly do. But honestly, the Bible reverses that language, doesn't it? It's not that there is no confession of Christ as Savior. There needs to be. But look at what makes you a Christian in verse 15. It's to receive. You're not accepting nothing, according to this verse. All you're doing is receiving the Spirit. The Spirit comes into you. It's a miracle. Regeneration, being born again, is not something any of us can activate and make happen. It's right to pray for salvation as just one example. Every solid father or mother in this church or in any solid church prays for the conversion of their children. But we can't save our children. It's not on our shoulders. It's not something we can activate. It's not something we can ourselves bring about. Our children, as just one example here, have to receive the Spirit. God has to sovereignly send the Spirit into their heart. And that is what God does. That is what God loves to do. He loves to give this gift, adoption as sons. That term son is really important because in the first century Greco-Roman world, the firstborn son inherited everything. I repeat, the firstborn son inherited all of it. Now, it is true that we are sons and daughters in Christ. Don't misunderstand. But in this passage, in verses 16 and 17, you need to understand that it's actually vital that we be understood, all Christians, as sons. Because we've all received everything from God. All of us. All of you have everything God could possibly give you. Everyone, in salvific terms. He's held nothing back. It's kind of like how men have to realize and grapple with the fact and accept that we are part of the bride of Christ. Yes? And you're always like, the bride of, I am trying to be a masculine man. I am part of the bride. Okay, I'm dealing with this. It's true. It's good. It's good for me to accept this. It's like that in this area. We are sons in the Son. In our sin, adoption solves this problem. In our sin, we have no home. We have no family. We belong to no one who loves us ultimately. In our sin, John 8:44, the devil is our father. But now in Christ, through God sending His Spirit sovereignly, we are sons. We are brought into the home. We have a family. We belong. God has brought you into His house, Christian. He wants you there. He wants you there the rest of your days. He wants you there on your good days. He wants you there on your medium days. He wants you there on your low days. He wants you in the house. He is not an evil father with an out-of-control temper who rages against his children when they get it wrong. He is not that kind of father. He is the kind of father who delights to have his children, even children who sin against him, in his home. He is not the father with a low attention span who cannot be troubled to get off his phone and invest in his children and go outside with them and throw the ball around or spin them around in a circle until his brain is probably permanently dizzy. He is not that kind of father. He is not the kind of father who is checking his watch or his phone to get away from his family. God the Father is the Father who wants to be with his children and wants to show them compassion and wants to forgive them. That is the kind of father God the Father is, and all of us earthly fathers pale in comparison to this Father. All of us earthly fathers stumble in many ways, me very much included. But the example of God the Father is inspiring to us, is transformative for us, and will altogether rewire. It will take men in this room, men listening to this message, who are too angry, who are out of control, who have sin to kill, who are struggling to find their way. And God will work in us, and God will change us, and God will renew us, and God will bring growth by His Spirit. In Christ, we are sons. Our adoption was long ago planned. When we were in the wilderness, far from God, chasing our lusts, God was plotting to bring us home. God didn't love you, Christian, because you convinced him to love you. God loved you and chose you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. And all this came to a head at the cross. To put it more strongly, we were purchased at Calvary. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained, which he bought, which he purchased with his own blood. We were purchased at the cross. That is where the terms of our adoption were secured. And then the Spirit regenerated us. And so God gave us the gift of justifying faith and repentance. And so, again, to close out this truth, we live in a new home now. That's what Colossians 1, 13 to 14 tells us in no uncertain terms. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christian, 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 you've been transferred. You're out. You've left Egypt. You're now in the early stages of the promised land. You don't transfer yourself. You don't put in for this transfer. You're not hoping to get transferred. You have been decisively delivered from the domain of darkness. You live every minute the rest of your life in the kingdom of the Son. Is the kingdom a future reality only or mostly? No. It's operative right now. We've been transferred there. We're in the kingdom of the Son. We're under the reign and the rule of the Son now. We have a new master and a new Lord. It's the good kingdom. These are the good pastures and the good field. And there's no fear of condemnation. The fear that the Christian has now is a reverential awe toward God. It's a worshipful adoration of all God is and all God has done. And yes, it is a reverential awe cranked so high up that we do even tremble in the presence of God. But hear 1 John 4:18 afresh. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. God will discipline you, Christian. Hebrews 10. God will discipline you as a son in love, so that you'll be more holy. But you do not fear the punishment, the judgment, the wrath of God. If you have a bad day on Tuesday, I return to this analogy. You have not lost your justification. You have not unadopted yourself. If you have a good day on Wednesday, you have not re-justified yourself and re-adopted yourself. You are adopted on Tuesday and you are adopted on Wednesday. You've been transferred. There's no fear in love. There's no fear of punishment of Almighty God, the wrath of God, that is. It's done. And this leads to our third truth. We are infinitely loved by the Father. You have received, verse 15, the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Father is not a static, Trinitarian essence in the sky. The Father is not some sort of weird, hovering existence that has no love or affection or care. The Father is our beloved Father. The Father wants us to cry, Abba. Abba is the Aramaic term that indicates the deepest personal affection, closeness, and tenderness. Abba, Father, is effectively what an American child would cry. They wouldn't probably say Abba, but it's what an American child would cry when dad gets home from work, child loves dad, and the child runs to dad and says, Daddy! One of the best moments in all of life, yes? Some of us know this. You can do this at any age, by the way, when your dad comes home to visit, even if you're like 48. When your dad comes in the door, he's 80. You can go, "Daddy," and bear hug him if you want. I'm giving you pulpit permission to do that. Okay. That's a joke. But it's one of the sweetest realities. I distinctly remember when the kids were younger, I have three kids, and the girls would come to me and they would sweetly squeeze me and, "Daddy, draw near to me." And it was lovely. And my son would drive down the hallway at full tilt and bear hug me, "Daddy." And it was great. I love it. You see the distinctiveness of boys and girls, even in the way they greet you when you're home from work. And it is glorious. There was a video some months back of a little boy whose dad just got home from work. And the little boy had on a backwards baseball cap. I mean, he's a tiny little guy, maybe like two. And he had a baseball bat, and he flipped the baseball bat, and he tore off the baseball cap, and he beelined to Daddy. That was all he could see. That was all he wanted to do. It wasn't because Daddy forced him to do it. It wasn't because Daddy said, "Come here." It was because the father loved his boy, and the boy knew it. And the boy beelined to Dad. That's what Lloyd-Jones, the great London preacher, said is being captured in this term, Abba Father. Grown-up people, Lloyd-Jones wrote, may be standing at a distance and showing great deference and being very formal. Lloyd-Jones was English, so he knows of what he speaks. But the little child comes running in. He rushes and he holds on to his father's legs. He has a right that no one else has. It is not a matter of argument or logic or understanding. For the child, it is instinctive. It is a confidence born of knowledge that is deeper than words, deeper than understanding itself. The child knows Dad loves him to the uttermost in his childlike understanding, and the child heads to Dad without reservation or fear. Dad is not going to backhand his child. Dad is not going to push the child off. "Let me just stop. Let me come in the house." Every earthly father stumbles. But this picture of God the Father is of welcoming the children. Welcoming the children. But Scripture goes further in teaching us about the character of the divine person, God the Father. Look with me at Luke 15, if you would. Luke 15, 17. The parable of the prodigal son, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, a story told over and over again, and yet rarely told with a focus on what this parable teaches us about the character of, again, God the Father. We are even told today, as you turn there, in academic circles, theology circles, that we're not even really supposed to know anything from the Bible itself about the character of the Father. There's not really much you even want to say about the Trinitarian persons in distinction from one another. You only emphasize their unity. And the person of the Trinity who is basically lost today in some circles of academic theology is not Christ. It's not the Spirit. Strangely, it's God the Father. It's almost as if there's a satanic assault on the person of God the Father. But there is no maligning or ignoring of the Father in the Bible. Note what this, hear this parable afresh. Note what it teaches you about the character of the Father. Luke 15, 17. When he, the prodigal son who's wasted everything, came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion." And here we go. "And ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What stands out here is the heart of the Father. The Father has the deepest possible emotion there is, because he's a divine person, not a limited creature. He has the greatest amount of compassion imaginable. No, he has greater compassion than you can imagine, such that he does not merely receive the children who run to him at the end of the workday. He runs to them. He runs to sinners. He embraces the worst possible child. He embraces the child. I am not like this father by nature. I would like to think that if my child had done this, had squandered everything, I would indeed welcome the child back. But I would probably, by nature, by instinct, have a little bit of a sorting out conversation first. Like, all right, buddy, you're going to get a hug in just a minute. You're going to get the fattened calf. Why did you do that? We need to settle some accounts here. You did some stuff seriously wrong. You've dishonored me in an extremity. You've shamed me publicly. Why did you do this? I'm not saying, by the way, that parents never have hard decisions to make about children and sin with regard to the home, living in their home, following things. I'm not talking about that. That's a separate conversation for a separate day. I'm talking about the heart of God the Father for repentant sinners. You understand? For repentant sinners. And I'm saying to you, God the Father does not hold a court on the road. God the Father does not scorch the sun. God the Father embraces his boy and kisses him and throws the greatest possible celebration he can throw. He puts all his wealth into it. He gives him the best robe. The son, the prodigal son, probably smells. He probably stinks. The father puts his best robe, probably a $10,000 robe, on his son, who smells. He kills the fattened calf. I don't know. $1,000, $2,000 worth of barbecue in Arkansas terms, in terms of really good food, okay? Today, the best possible feast. And he celebrates. Is there celebration in your Christian life? Is there deep joy that God has saved you? Is your home characterized by gladness and celebration and happiness and delight in God? Or is it a home that is absent these things? If there's not enough joy and gladness in your home, go back to Scripture. God will explode it right in your home today like a fireworks station mobile setup. You can have this kind of Christian life because this is God the Father. This is his character. The Father loves forgiving repentant sinners. And the Father loves forgiving repentant Christians. Can I say that? When we talk about repentance in our circle, sometimes we only, almost exclusively, talk about the moment we became a Christian. Glory! Talk about it. There's a lot of years left to live for some of us, yes? There's like, well, for some of us, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years left to live. We need a lot of repentance along the way, don't we? God loves your repentance, Christian. He loves it. He doesn't want you to run from him. This same character in Luke 15 applies to you every day of the rest of your life. He wants you to run toward him. But actually, he's not just way in the back somewhere. You can't even find him. You're trying to apologize. You're trying to repent. You're trying to confess. He's right there. He's right there with you. And when you repent, he doesn't scorch you. He should, all of us. He hears you. He tenderly receives you. He bear hugs you. And he says, let's keep going. Son, Let's get after it. Daughter, I love you. You are forgiven. And you always will be. This is God the Father. Fourth truth. We are heirs of all that is God's. We inherit everything. The Spirit, verse 16, himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In the Spirit, there's a continual bearing of witness that you're a Christian. The ministry of the Spirit is not to unsettle you every day you live. If you're in a pattern of sin, the Spirit will be grieved and will work in you to convict you, to draw you back through your conscience. That's good. That's a ministry of grace. But the ordinary witness of the Spirit, according to verse 16, is to bear witness with you, not that you're not a child of God, but that you are a child of God. The Spirit is continually bearing witness to you, testifying to you, not stripping your faith down, not tearing you down, building you up. You could almost say the Spirit is continually encouraging you. You think, I don't deserve, no, strand. That's too strong. I don't deserve that encouragement. No, you don't. None of us does. But God gives it. The Spirit does it. I'm not making this up. This isn't antinomianism talking. It's the Bible. The Spirit bears witness when you're low, when you're going through this hard familial situation that is not resolving. The Spirit bears witness. When you're trying to work out how to get out of conflict patterns in a marriage, and it's tough work, the Spirit bears witness. When you're lonely as a single man or a single woman, ongoingly, the Spirit bears witness. When you've got hard relationships with children, and you feel like giving up. You just feel like giving up in the relationship. Straight up. The Spirit bears witness in these and 1,000 other ways. Believer, the Spirit is in you to minister to you. God forbid we, Reformed Christians, would shelve the Spirit as if it's the person of the Godhead that only charismatics talk about and care about. No, the Spirit is all through this text. And all through the New Testament and all through our life. And we want the Spirit's ministry. In the Spirit, we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that is in Christ, as I said earlier, is ours. God has not held anything back from us. You can go anywhere in the house. You can eat anything from the kitchen. I'm not saying this about earthly kitchens, okay? So don't, kids, don't go home and like ransack mom's pantry and say it's the pastor's fault, it's the preacher's fault. In God's house, you can eat anything. You can take the Corvette out for a spin. You're going to inherit everything. It's already secured, not by your works, by Christ's work. We are the firstborn son. We will get it all. We are adopted now, and we're going to be adopted in finality on the last day. We have a protector. We are not fighting our battles in our own strength. We have one who is fighting for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have infinite hope. We have the greatest possible hope you could have, and we have it every single minute we live. We are cleansed. We are cleansed in totality in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, by justifying faith in Christ. We are going to be made completely new in the age to come. Our bodies are going to be spiritual bodies. The bodies that hurt and creak and break down and get sick and die are going to be totally remade and glorified. And we are going to reign and rule with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. It is all coming. None of it is dependent on us. All of it is dependent on God. God is going to do it. But we must suffer in order to be glorified. Just as obedience cost Christ, it will cost us. But suffering Christianity of the kind that many in this congregation are experiencing and all in this congregation will experience is soon to be glorified Christianity. The martyr kneeling to be slain in the Middle East right now is soon to be glorified. The couple battling despair after losing a child is soon to be glorified. The church fighting 100 attacks from wolves is soon to be glorified. It doesn't look this way, but looks deceive. We need to look at five truths of application quickly. I regularly hear the counsel that I need to give more time to application, and I regularly fail. So let that be confessed at the outset. Five truths of application. I pray these encourage you in all seriousness. First, understand that the Christian life is not about terror of God. Christian life is not about terror of God. The terror of God has been resolved through the cross of Christ and through faith given you by a gift of God. Christian life is not about terror. It's not about fear of wrath. I mean, decisively. If you are living in that now, be freed as a Christian. Know this as an unbeliever. If you are living in fear, if you are in terror of God, it's because that is just. And you need to flee to Christ and you need to trust Christ today. Today is the day of salvation and all that terror is overcome. Second, know that holiness is of the Spirit. Holiness is ultimately of the Spirit. It's not on your shoulders ultimately. You have a role. Sanctification is synergistic in that sense. It's God working and us working. Absolutely. We're called to strive for holiness throughout the New Testament. But before we have that conversation about us, from this text, know that holiness is of the Spirit. And could you just pause and be really, really, really encouraged by that? That's really good news. Third, know this, application. You're adopted and you'll never be unadopted. One of the saddest things you hear about in this world is a family that adopts a child and this happens. And the child has gone through horrific chaos. And the child is put on a plane back. The child is unadopted. It's one of the saddest things there is in this cosmos. And that is not what God does. God sends no one back to the devil. All those elected in Christ, all those adopted are brought home. No one is left behind. Fourth, as a Christian, know that you are loved by the Father, by a tender, compassionate, kind, merciful Father. Christian, you may not feel that way, but you are. When we sin, that stability will start to weaken. So that is an encouragement to all of us to fight for holiness in the power of the Spirit. Do not misunderstand. That's vital. But Christians, before we get to the other stuff, Christians are loved by the Father. And wow, quick word, how this should shape us, earthly fathers. How it should convict us. How it should change us. God will help us, though. God will help us. Fifth and lastly, remember that all your best days are ahead of you as a Christian. When suffering, as Paul said, is going to happen, occurs in your life. For some of you, it's occurring right now. For some of you, the water is here. The water is here of suffering. And you feel like you're going to stop breathing. You feel like you're going to drown. Your best days are coming. You're going to make it through. God's going to bring you through. He's that strong. I need to conclude. Do you remember Jose Fernandez? Remember how we started with him? He was blind, trapped, and tortured by Catholic theology. And then through a series of events, he heard John 5:24, and he was converted out of the sky blue. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. And he writes this: at that moment, I felt myself passing from death to life and under the influence of a supernatural force. My life since then has been a public testimony to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. I have been saved by God's grace. He tells the story in the little Banner of Truth booklet, Near to God. Nine testimonies of Catholic priests who were gloriously saved out of Rome into Christ. I have been saved by God's grace. Christian, this is your story. You've been adopted. You are loved with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. That love is not dependent on you. It is dependent on God. Go and live as if that is true. Let's pray. Father, we all stumble here. We struggle to be loved, Father. We aren't even loved well in our inadequacy. There's a part of us, Father, that almost doesn't want to be loved. We feel unworthy of your love. We are unworthy of your love. We know it. Father, help us to drink in this truth and know just how great your love is for your church. Change us and transform us and deepen us. And Father, cause us not to run from confession and repentance in this knowledge. Cause us to run toward you. I pray that you would encourage and assure and strengthen this body through this truth. And I pray lastly, Father, that you would convict the lost. And I pray that you would drive them to yourself. And I pray, Father, that you would cause some who are here to run into your arms through saving faith. In Jesus' name, amen.